Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And while you're turning there, you know, as you sit and look at your Bible this morning, did it ever occur to you that you have a library sitting in your lap? You know, we tend to look at the Bible and we see it as one book, but properly understood, the Bible is really 66 books put together. Each book of the Bible, each individual section of the Bible that you'll see with a different label on it, is its own individual book, believe it or not. Now, out of those 66 books, 39 of those books are what we would call the Old Testament. And the reason I point this out to you today is that for an awful lot of believers in Christ, those 39 books are almost two-thirds of the entire message of God's Word. Well, they're a closed book, for lack of a better term. You know, maybe you've had the experience in your walk with God of wandering south of the old Malachi-Matthew line, only to encounter some genealogies or some strange rituals, and you said, boy, never again. Maybe I'll dabble a little bit in a psalm or a proverb, but boy, it sure seems with all that history and all the ritual and all these different things going on that understanding the Old Testament is just too big of a chore. I think I'll just stick to the good old New, thank you very much. Well, a lot of believers feel that way, and it's really too bad. Because in the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 39, no less an individual than Jesus himself said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, when Jesus used the term Scripture there, he was referring to what we would call the Old Testament. In other words, he's telling us something. The Old Testament Scriptures give us a more vivid, a more powerful, dare I say, a high-definition view of who Jesus is and what he's all about. Boy, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to get up close and personal with a great example of this. In a study this morning that we could call Truth in a Tent, we're going to follow along as the people of Israel, in a real sense, lay hold again of their spiritual heritage, rediscovering the Word of God and just what a blessing it is, but the particular part of the Word of God that they rediscovered. A section of the Old Testament that refers to a ritual called the Feast of Tabernacles can also speak deeply to us and free us to be able to amazingly appropriate on a deeper level God's Word. In this section of Scripture, for instance, as we focus in on the rediscovery and the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles, three things I think God is going to teach us this morning. Number one, how to better appreciate the Word of God. The amazing treasure that God has given to us. Boy, we're going to see this morning that south of salvation itself, there's no greater blessing that God can give to us than his divinely inspired Word. Secondly, we're going to learn a thing or two about appropriating the Word of God. We're going to discover how it's not just enough to know what the Bible says, it's only enough when that knowledge begins to manifest itself in action. We'll see how the people of Israel did it. We'll see how we can do it in our day-to-day lives this morning. And finally, we're going to see how to anticipate the good things of God's Word. You know, an amazing portion of God's Word are God's great and precious promises of the things that he is yet to do in the lives of his people. We're going to see in this Feast of Tabernacles an amazing prophecy, if you will, that's going to get personal. Something that God is not just going to do someday for the people of Israel, but something that God is going to do in your life and mine that is going to be the most amazing, personal, transforming blessing we've ever received. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into his truth as we explore this beautiful section of God's Word today. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this priceless treasure of your Word. No wonder Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, said that I have valued your Word more than my necessary food. Lord, if we don't understand your Word on that level, we just don't understand it the way we should. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would cause this to be an exercise in revelation appreciation, that we would realize this amazing communication device that you've given to us, the opportunity to be able to hear you speak and not know and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're getting the straight message because we are hearing your words and that your Spirit can take that word and make it life in us. Oh God, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Lord, I pray that there would be delightful and on target, amazing manifestation of your individual desires and your direction for our lives as we explore your Word today. Give us that same heart that Samuel was taught to have, even as a young boy, where he was instructed that if God begins to speak, just respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Give us that excitement and anticipation of the things you're going to reveal to us today as we explore this beautiful part of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us on Wednesday night, boy, powerful section of Scripture that we explored. I guess we could call this section of the book of Nehemiah a real culmination of this reconstruction project that God was doing among the people of God. For those of you not familiar with the book of Nehemiah or just joining us here today, Nehemiah was all about this spiritual reclamation project. The people of Israel had been sent into exile for 70 years in Babylon because of their sin. They had embraced idolatry. God had basically said to them, "Okay, you like idols? I'm going to send you to Idolatry Central," the place where they invented it. And so, for 70 years, they were in captivity in Babylon. Well, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great, an individual, by the way, who was prophesied by name over 150 years before he came to the throne in the Medo-Persian Empire. This man allowed the Jewish people to go back and reclaim their land. And so this reclamation project began. They had rebuilt their temple. They had resettled in the land. But as you recall, as the book of Nehemiah opened, the people of Israel were sitting ducks. They had no defenses. They had no wall around the city of Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah, who was the food taster, if you will, the cupbearer to the current king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes, heard about that, his heart was broken. And God intervened and gave him favor with the king, and he was given the opportunity to return and restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we've seen how this physical rebuilding took place. Even in the face of intense, immense opposition, the people of Israel literally had to rebuild this wall around Jerusalem with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the intense terroristic antagonism against this project. But God prevailed, and the wall was rebuilt. The people of Israel had physical stability and security. Ah, but that physical stability and security would be worthless unless they had spiritual stability and security in their life. And that's where we've been focusing in. At this point, the people of Israel called for a fellow by the name of Ezra, who was a high priest at this time, to come on out and to share God's word with them. And so, interestingly enough, at a place called the Watergate, the area where the Pool of Siloam is, and we talk a little bit about the significance of that in our study, Ezra began to explain God's word to the people. He started right at sunrise, and he preached all the way through until noon. A 6-hour sermon, believe it or not. Yeah. I mean, that just amazes us. You know, there's the old saying about, you know, what does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and sets it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing, right? You know, we get a little nervous if a message goes over 45 minutes, but this went on for 6 hours, and the people wanted more. The very next day, they came back to hear more of God's word. And again, if you're with us on Wednesday night, if you weren't, get the CD or listen online. But when the people heard God's word, it was a classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news was they were hearing God's truth. The bad news was as they heard God's truth, as they heard what a relationship with God was all about, they realized, man, we're not keeping it. They were broken, they were weeping, and they were mourning. You know, let's face it, you know, anybody that reads the Ten Commandments and applies them to their life personally realizes they're not keeping their end of the bargain as far as a relationship with God is concerned. And so the people were weeping and mourning, but God, again, had a very powerful word for them. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we're told, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Boy, we've heard that phrase before, right? But notice what is being driven home here. There was nothing wrong with the people of Israel feeling broken about their failure to keep God's commands. And let's face it, when God speaks to us in our hearts, in our lives, he always has words of correction for us. If God never corrects you, if God never puts his finger on an area where you need to seriously grow, you're just not paying attention, or you're not God's kid. Because the Bible says that whoever God calls his child, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom his heart delights. But understand, just as there is correction in Christ, just as there is a place for us to look at the wreck and the ruin we've made of our lives and to be brokenhearted about it. Yeah, we need to go to that place, but we shouldn't stay in that place. Maybe you've been around people that seem to redefine spirituality as walking around with their lip on the ground and, you know, looking like they just lost their dog. Sometimes people think that that's being very spiritual. Well, there is a time to mourn, the scripture says, but there's also a time to dance. There's also a time to dance with joy when we realize that God corrects us to restore us. He doesn't correct us to defeat us. He corrects us to complete us. He has wonderful things ahead for us, but it all comes down to being rooted in this reality of a relationship with God. And you know, sometimes people will ask the question, how do I know if I'm, like, doing it right as far as personal Bible study is concerned? Well, one of the sure signs you're doing it right is that inevitably, true Bible study is going to lead you to an experience of joy. And joy runs a lot deeper than happiness, gang. Happiness is just an emotional response to the circumstances of life. Happiness is a very fleeting thing. Man, I can be happy one moment, but, you know, eating at the wrong fast food restaurant can turn all that on its ear. Joy runs a lot deeper than that. Joy is a heaven-centered emotion. It's one of those previews, if you will, of coming attractions. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but one of the greatest definitions of joy I've ever heard comes from Dr. Emerson Eggerich of the Love and Respect Marriage Conferences. He talked about joy being like that experience that you had. I don't know if you were a child and you received a gift that you never thought you'd ever receive on Christmas. Maybe you shot the moon and asked for something that you never thought your parents would ever give to you. Kind of like a Christmas story with Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun. But Dr. Eggerich talks about how one Christmas he asked his parents for a bike. You know, times were tough and money was lean. He didn't think he was going to get the bike. But he walked downstairs and there in front of the Christmas tree was the bike that he asked for. And he remembered how he felt as an 8-year-old boy seeing that bike and going, "Oh, like that. He goes, that's joy. That feeling. That is what joy is all about. And joy, understand this, in God's presence, Psalm 16 says, is joy everlasting. In other words, that feeling that we have that's so fleeting, that's so here and there and so hit and miss, and we experience by drips and drabs, but as soon as it's here, it's gone in this world. When we're in heaven, joy is going to be a complete experience for us. Heaven is going to be an eternity of, because we're going to be in the presence of the one who gives us joy. Well, you better believe, the people of Israel had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and boy, that taste made them hungry for some more. That's where he picked things up in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law that which Moses, the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make the booths as it is written. Boy, you know, here we see another amazing discovery the people of Israel made. They looked at the law of Moses, they were hearing the law of Moses, and in the law of Moses, they saw that there was this annual festival, a feast that God wanted his people to celebrate. It involved going and making makeshift huts, thatched huts, tents, if you will, for the people of Israel to dwell in so they could, in a sense, recreate the experience of their forefathers as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The reason for this recreation was a remembrance that every step along the line of that 40 years of wilderness wandering, God provided for his people. And so it was an opportunity, in a sense, for God's word to come alive. But the other part of this that I think is so powerful is that, you know, we talked about how the people's hearts were broken when they saw the commandments of God and they saw they weren't keeping the commandments of God. And let's face it, especially when we get involved with the Old Testament, it's easy to come away with this idea of, well, we see all these commands and we see all these thou shalt nots. And boy, when people think about the Old Testament, they just think, you know, that God must be up there looking around for somebody having a good time, and by golly, he's going to put an end to that. Now, thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other. Hey, and I'll be the first one to tell you, there are an awful lot of thou shalt nots in God's word. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And anybody who's been, say, a parent of a toddler knows that there is a time in life where there's a lot of thou shalt nots going on in child rearing, right? Because you don't want to see the kid kill themselves. You know, don't do this, don't touch that, don't run out in the street. It's always don't. You know, it's so funny in parenthood, you know. I never like to break this to expectant parents, but, you know, when the mom's about 8 months along and tired of getting her ribs kicked in from the inside, they're kind of like, oh, boy, I can't wait till we get through all of this and we can finally be done with all this and bring the kid home. Oh, boy, the fun's just begun at that point. And then, you know, you know, the kid, you know, first challenge is sleeping through the night, and oh, the glories of sleep, you know. And then the kid rolls over by himself or herself, and you're like, oh, that's great. And, you know, pretty soon they're cruising tables, you know, and kind of the what will you do with a drunken sailor kind of stuff going on. And you go, no, look, they're going to take their first step. Isn't that great? Oh, boy, then the fun really has begun. Then the thou shalt not start going, don't do that, and don't grab grandma's knickknack, and don't, you know, to eat that, and don't run out. You know, the thou shalt nots, I mean, you don't love the kid. It just means that you want to see the kid survive. And I think that's where a lot of the thou shalt nots in Scripture come from. But notice something has happened here as well. The people of Israel were realizing there was more to God's word than just the thou shalt nots. There were some glorious thou shalts in God's word, including this festival that we're experiencing here. And you know, that's how Jesus looked at the message, especially of the Old Testament, but I think of the entire word of God. You know, the word of God isn't a negative thing, it's a positive thing. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, it's interesting. Jesus got into a discussion with a lawyer of his day. This lawyer was kind of representing the scribes and the Pharisees and wanted to trip Jesus up and asked Jesus this question: what is the great commandment in the law? In other words, of all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, which one is the most important? Well, you know, think of a lot of our favorite commands or favorite commandments or things that God has used to save our bacon down through time. But the long and short, when Jesus asked that question, he goes, the first and great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it, Jesus said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this, in Jesus' opinion, he said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you want to be doing everything that God has told you to do, love God and love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. The rest is filling in the blanks as far as what that actually looks like. I don't hear a negative word in all of that. You know, do something. Be proactive. Realize that a relationship with God isn't just about playing defense in a fallen world. It's about making a difference in our lives. It's about anticipating and inheriting this glorious relationship with God that he's given to us. So, you know, again, this day two of intensive Bible study reveals to them this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just a little background on what the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or maybe some of your more modern translation even renders this tents here. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a really important part of life for the Jewish people. It was one of three annual feasts, believe it or not, that were absolutely mandatory for the people of Israel. If you were above bar mitzvah age in Israel, you were expected to be able to be here unless you had a broken leg and couldn't travel or something. You had to have a really great doctor's note if you didn't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Very, very important. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles would happen in the fall of every year. In fact, the timing of it is really significant. It would happen 5 days after Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a very heavy day in the day of Israel. It was the day where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for all the sins that had been committed during the year in ignorance. And leading up to that were 10 days, were called 10 days of repentance, or 10 days of awe. And to this day, observant Jewish people will take 10 days to do some serious soul-searching leading to the Day of Atonement, because, in Jewish tradition, on the Day of Atonement, God decides who's going to live for the next year or who's going to die, so you really want to clean up your act, so to speak. But it was a very heavy-duty time. But notice with the heaviness, notice with the dealing with sin, then God sets the stage for a ceremony that was all about joy again.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us,
and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Glorify.